For those of you that may be here and are new, my name is Zach Rogers. As they've said, I'm the new senior pastor. Thank you. I appreciate that. The most important thing that you should all know about me is I'm the husband of Sheffy Rogers, who's just right down there. And I have a couple kids, Riz and Raleigh, and one on the way who we find out the gender of today. And so, anyways, not that the doctor's office is open, we have it in an envelope, and we're going to find out today. And so, this is my first time preaching as the senior pastor, and I want you to know the title of the sermon is not Triumphal Entry because of me. I have a lot of problems, pride being one, but I'm a little more subtle than to name the sermon after myself. And so it really is about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The other thing I would say is that my family during the last month has felt so blessed by our time in Peoria. It really has felt like a triumphal entry in a sense. It feels like just with your kind words and meals and gifts, it really just has been a joy for us to be here. We felt overwhelmed just by nice things that people have said and done. And, you know, when Joel called me, I was like, you got 98% vote. I was like, man, I would have done with 76. You know, I could have taken, you know, 76, whoever the 2% of you who are like, not that guy, I get it. Like, I've been here for a month and I'm still like 50-50 on me. And so I totally understand. It doesn't make sense for me to stand where Dr. Bruce Dunn or Dr. Ben Johnson or Brian Chappell or Dr. Sandy Wilson have stood. I'm not them, but I am going to do my best. And so that's what we're going to do. Really thankful to be here. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke 19, starting in verse 28, if you want to use a Pew Bible, it's on page 878. We're going to talk about Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I probably wouldn't have known what that meant most of my life, and so if you're not sure what that means, don't worry about it. But all four Gospels record this event, and there's not that many events that all four Gospels record, and so all of the Gospel writers felt like this was an important thing for us to know about and to understand. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read verses 28 through 40 in Luke 19. It says, and when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning of what this text means, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the beauty of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can sit down. A question to think about, if you only had 1 week to live, what would you do? If you knew 7 days from now, I'm going to die, what would be on your heart? What would you be like? You know, of all the things I could do, I want to do this. I want to make sure in the next 7 days this happens. Regardless of what you would pick, there's a reality that whatever you would do tells us something about yourself, like something that would be nice to understand for your closest friends and families. Like, this is really meaningful to this person. And Jesus Christ, in our passage, is within 1 week of his own death. And there are things that are on his heart. Like, if you look at this passage in Luke 19, one of the things that you want to understand is that Luke depicts Jesus' life as this kind of gradual journey towards Jerusalem. And right now, we're getting really close to Jerusalem in our particular text. And so what you can feel is just the camera angle kind of zooming in. Things are slowing down. Luke's going to spend 4 of his 24 chapters just discussing Jesus' 1 week of life in Jerusalem. And if you could read past our passage, one of the things that you would see is multiple people coming up to Jesus, challenging him, asking him questions. And when you read those passages, you get this sense of what was on the people's heart. You see Jesus respond to things. But if you contrast some of the later chapters with this chapter, what we see in our passage is not something Jesus responds to, but something that Jesus initiates. We get a sense of what it is that was on Jesus' heart in the last 7 days of his life. What is it? Not 7 days, less than that. What are some of the things that Jesus was thinking about when he woke up in the morning? What are some of the things Jesus wanted to do? And in this passage, we get to read about one of the things that Jesus wanted to do in his last days of life. And so what we're going to look at this morning is, what is it that Jesus wanted to do? Why did he want to do it? And what implications might that have for our lives? So what is it that Jesus wanted to do in this passage? He wanted to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He wanted to do it. He planned it. He laid the groundwork and sent his disciples to get the donkey. He wants to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so I'm no rancher. I don't know a lot of things about animals or anything like that. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking, wait a second, you said donkey, the passage said colt. The word colt there is just letting us know that this was a young donkey. And also in this text, we see that he'd never been sat on before. And for sure, this is an indication of its age. But on some level, it's trying to communicate, hey, Jesus didn't pick up a used donkey at the Goodwill on the way to Jerusalem. Like, this is a donkey that was unused. No one had ever sat on it before. It was young. Its entire life, it had been, in some sense, set apart for holy purposes, that the creator of the universe, the king of the universe, would ride on its back into Jerusalem. And so we need to get a good sense of what's going on here. What's happening is they're about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. Jesus has been traveling towards Jerusalem. About a mile and a half out, they come to these villages, and Jesus looks at a couple of his disciples and says, hey, I need you two to go in that village right there and commandeer a colt for me, you know? And it really is like commandeering, because the disciples are, Jesus knows, they're immediately thinking, like, you know, seriously, you just want us to go in there, you know, and take it, you know? And so Jesus says, you know, just tell them, if anybody asks you why you're just going in there and taking it, just look at them and say, the Lord has need of it. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read this passage, I always think about like police movies, you know, like the policeman running up to the car, NYPD, you know, we need your car, you know, jump out, you know, and it's like this idea, you know, and you're like, okay, I'll get out. And every time I see those, I always think, I wonder if the policeman can do that. I wonder if they can just run up to people's cars and tell them to get out. And I always wonder, they're always going to wreck the car in the movie, you know? And I always wonder, like, are they going to get that back? Is there some kind of reimbursement system for people who they take their car? And the disciples, like, there's just an awareness that they're about to go in and just take this donkey from these people who we don't know who they are. And Jesus is just saying, just tell them the Lord needs it. And it'll be okay. And it's a good thing they had that little conversation, because as they're going to untie the donkey, they get asked, what are you doing? Why are you untying the donkey? And they look at the guy, or the owners, it says, and they say, the Lord has need of it. And this isn't the main point of this text by any means, but when I read stuff like this, I can't help but just for 1 second stop and be challenged by these unknown people who, when they hear the Lord has need of it, they just let it go. And I just think how slow I am and how slow often we are to just offer up our time and our resources to the Lord. But here's this guy, and he just lets it go. No e-news, right? No weekly announcement, no prodding, no shaming, just knowledge that the Lord needs something that's his, and he just lets it go. I think that's challenging to us, just as a little, you know, offhand comment in the Gospels. So we get this donkey, we bring it to Jesus. We don't know how much the disciples understand about what's happening. Why are we bringing this donkey? What are we going to do with this? Maybe for some of you guys, okay, why are they doing this? Why is this a big deal? Of all the things Jesus could do in the last week of his life, why does he want to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? And so I want to give two reasons why it is that Jesus wants to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The first reason is Jesus wants to make it clear that he's the king that they've been waiting on. And so let's try to just kind of, again, wrap our minds around exactly what's happening, because there's a way to read this text and not really grasp the fullness of what's going on. And so here they are. They've been at this village, or they're a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. And then Luke says they go up Mount Olivet, and then they begin to travel down the mountain. And so if you geographically could see this, when they go over the mountain, they can actually see into Jerusalem. Like, so they can see the whole city. Jesus is coming to the city. And then it says they're on their way down. And so that means that they're now about half a mile, maybe three quarters away from Jerusalem. And that may not sound significant to you, but again, when the entire gospel has been moving Jesus closer to Jerusalem, when you begin to realize geographically, okay, we're here. Like, we're half a mile away at this point, you begin to get the sense, okay, something important is about to happen. And then the other thing you have to understand is just when this is happening. This is during Passover. This is in preparation for Passover. And so three times of the year, Jews would travel from all over the known world to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so historians would say the population of Jerusalem on a normal basis would be like 25,000 people. But during this time, it would get all the way up to 180,000 people, which means there's 150,000 people who are traveling to Jerusalem. And so you shouldn't imagine Jesus on a donkey with a handful of his disciples. This is a ton of people. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people walking the exact same road that Jesus is walking, and they're getting really, really close to Jerusalem. Luke says in verse 37 that there was a multitude, and he's only describing Jesus' disciples. And what happens is you see Jesus, he's riding on this donkey. There's probably thousands of people walking on this road, and all of a sudden people start taking off their jackets and throwing them on the ground. I mean, we're talking about a half a mile of jackets or cloaks or however you want to think about it, all the way to Jerusalem. This is a really, really significant event. They are almost literally rolling out the red carpet for the king as he gets close to Jerusalem. And they're all singing and praising God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And there's kind of two things that you need to understand about what's happening here when they say that. They're quoting from Psalm 118, okay? And in Psalm 118, Jews would use Psalm 118 to commemorate special events. One such special event may be getting to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so it's not that odd that they're using this right now. The first verse of Psalm 118 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So again, it's not odd. This is an important event, this Passover feast that they're coming to. But what's interesting, the second thing to note about what they're saying is if you were to turn back in your Bible, and there's no reason to do this right now, to Psalm 118, and you were to read the exact same passage that they're quoting, you would notice that it doesn't say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It would say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's not exactly clear what's happening, but probably what's happening is they're recognizing that Jesus Christ is the King. And you may be thinking, well, how are they recognizing this? Nothing about riding a donkey would let me know that a person's a king. What is happening? In these people's minds, they have familiarity with a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. And if you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. And it was on the screen earlier. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the key thing to see is there that it's very clear that your king is coming. And they know that. And there's this awareness and there's this mixing of their songs of Psalm 118. It's not just blessed is the one, but blessed is the king, the prophesied king. This is him on the colt, on the donkey. This is the one. And they're doing exactly what Zechariah told them to do. They're shouting aloud and they're praising God. It says in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus Christ woke up that morning with a desire to ride a donkey into Jerusalem so that his people would know that he was the king that they'd been waiting for. But he also woke up that morning with a desire to ride a donkey into Jerusalem so that people would know what kind of king that he was. Earlier in chapter 19, Jesus tells this parable. It's the parable of the 10 minas. And it says in verse 11, the reason why he told that parable. It says this: he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus knows there's all these people surrounding him that suppose that the fullness, the military, the politics, the full reign of the kingdom of God is about to take place. That's what they expect. And in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, the verses leading up to the one I just read, if you read those verses, you may think, that makes perfect sense. It sounds like there's going to be some military victories and there's going to be a military ruler that's going to come into Jerusalem. It would seem like that. But then you have kind of a pause, right? I don't know about you guys, but this hasn't happened, by the way. But if I was laying in bed at night, imagining myself as an ancient king, you know, conquering nations and such, I'll tell you how the daydream doesn't end. Me, mounted on a donkey. That's not how it's gone for me. And my guess is that's not really how it's gone to you and for you. And this is one thing one commentator says. He says, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of arrogant trust in human might. A king on a donkey, like this donkey, is a symbol of a larger reality that if we could zoom out and look at this thing, we would be like, oh, that makes perfect sense. Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he is marching into Jerusalem, but he doesn't have any weapons, and he doesn't have an army. And he's not shedding anyone's blood. And he doesn't have any riches or plunder from his campaigns. He doesn't even have a saddle for his own donkey. He has to use the shirts of his disciples. And he's not surrounded by Navy SEALs, but fishermen. It's a crazy scene to think about. Power is really difficult to handle. History has shown that even for good men, godly men, spiritual men, it is very, very difficult to hold a lot of power and authority in one hand and in the other at the exact same time to hold gentleness and humility and kindness. It's those things will almost rip you apart. It's been hard for pastors. It's been hard for presidents. It's been hard for fathers, for majority culture. It's just so difficult to have power and not want to use it for your own gain, right? If you have power, it's so difficult not to make war when you have power. And so for a lot of people in our culture, they want to eradicate all power differentials. It just feels like anyone with power is inevitably going to turn bad. They're going to use this for their own ends. They're going to hurt people. We have to keep people from having that kind of power. And their suspicion isn't without grounding. There are reasons why people should be suspicious at times of people in power. But where we fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is both the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and yet, like a lamb, silently goes to the slaughter. Jesus Christ is a king who rides a donkey. Jesus Christ is a king who rides a donkey. What does this mean for us? Like, what does it matter that he rides a donkey? I think some of what it means is that we have to recognize that when we follow Jesus, we are a part of a spiritual kingdom. Not a political kingdom, not a military kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Jesus Christ later that week tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, for if it was, my people would be fighting." AKA, if I came in here to fight, I would not have ridden a donkey. My people would be fighting if my kingdom is of this world, which means that we may be in danger of fighting battles that Jesus himself is not fighting. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're at war, but oftentimes it's not the war that many of us are tempted to fight. Too often, like the Jews, many people in the church have not yet heard Jesus' words that his kingdom is not of this world. We haven't fully come to terms with the fact that we as Christians aren't at war with the liberals. We're not at war with pro-choice groups. We're not at war with the LGBTQ. Even when they attack, we're not at war. We're not at war with the Russians. We're not at war with the communists. We're not at war with the socialists. We are in a spiritual battle against sin and Satan, and we want to free, not fight, the people that are held captive by him. We're in a kingdom where in this world and in this age, our king rides a donkey. A kingdom, it's weird, it doesn't make sense. It's a kingdom where husbands who have been given authority in families use that authority to lay their lives down in sacrificial love of their wives, Ephesians 5. A kingdom where wives who with sinful belligerent husbands win them without a word by their respectful and pure conduct, 1 Peter 3. Where elders, people whom God has put in authority over the people of God in a church, don't domineer over those people in their charge, but seek to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5, where bosses, people who have been given authority in a workplace, use that authority to make sure that everyone there is treated justly and fairly, Colossians 4, a kingdom where authority means service, because the greatest among you will be the least, a kingdom where the king rides a donkey. And he rides a donkey not as a sign of victory by might, but by death. He's about to lay his life down. He's doing this so that we, as his people, could ride donkeys like him into our marriage, into our communities, into our neighborhoods and schools, into this church, right? And that people would be able to look and see that there are people who have authority who would be willing to lay it down and not demand their rights for the good of other people, to subject themselves to one another in love. But it's often not like that, because it just feels so good to ride a military horse. It just feels so good to win, to be right, to be served, to be respected. It just feels too good riding on the top of a big military horse to ever be willing to want to get down onto a donkey. And this is precisely the problem in so many of our lives. We ride military horses into our marriage, demanding things, manipulating, defending. We ride military horses before our children as authoritarian rulers, shaming and yelling, right? We ride military horses into our congregations, flaunting our age. I don't flaunt my age. Seniority, financial giving, theological acumen, right? We expect deference and respect. We ride military horses into our friendships, looking to be known and loved, not to know and love other people. We ride military horses into our culture. Oftentimes we're angry and critical and judgmental. And we don't apologize. We do all these things and we never apologize. And then we look at our kids, our spouse, our culture, and we say, "Our king rides a donkey," and we don't know why they don't get it. We can't figure out why they're looking back. It's like, "I don't know what you're talking about." because we have ridden military horses, places we should have rode donkeys. And only when the church stops getting on the back of military horses with their spouses and their kids and their friends and their culture will the world know that the king of the church rides a donkey, that he's humble and that he's kind and that he's gentle and he's willing to subject his authority and his power in weakness in love for them, and that we and they can bring their sin and their shame and their lies and their mistakes and their misunderstandings to him and be welcomed. May we as his people ride donkeys behind him and not horses. When the Pharisees saw the situation going on, in verse 39 it says, they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Kind of like, this is crazy. What are they doing? Why are they saying this? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I hope you see what they saw that day. When the most powerful person in the universe chooses not to ride his military horse into battle against his enemies, but rather to ride a donkey into a city to be killed by his enemies. When that happens, if somebody doesn't call that out and praise God for that, even the stones are going to cry out. In a few short days, Jesus is going to trade his donkey for a cross. The creator of the universe choosing not to seek revenge on people who have rebelled against him, but instead to die at their hands to provide a way for sinners to come to him, so that the foolishness of this message, a God who dies for his people, not counting their sins against them, would be preached throughout the entire world for an entire age, the age we live in. A donkey age, if you will. But it's important that we don't let the donkey fool us. He may be riding a donkey, but he's a king on a donkey. Revelation 19 says he won't always be this way. It says when he returns, he won't be on a donkey, but a white horse. He won't have a crown of thorns, but his head will be full of many diadems. And instead of a wooden sign on the top of a bloody cross, on his thigh and on his robe, it will read, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would suggest that you come to him. He is both humble enough to ride a donkey to his death in love for you and king enough to demand your submission to his reign. My prayer for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ is that you would come to him while he's still on the donkey. Let's pray. Jesus, your humility is truly baffling to us. We so often don't exhibit the same humility, which is nonsensical. We're like specks of dust in comparison to you. And yet you came down from running the entire universe to be with us, to know us, to offer your life up on the cross for our sins, to make peace, to be a humble Savior, so that we could have salvation. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for you sending Jesus Christ. Father, form us. Make the church into the image of your Son. God, help us to put down swords and anger and criticism and pride. Jesus, make us like yourself. Make us humble. Help us to see you in all your glory, the humble king, the king who rides a donkey. May that be what people say of us. May that be what people say of our church, that it's a humble church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.